The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 1 and in your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, as the author of Hebrews exhorts those that he writes to, we are to run our race with patience. We are having a race that is being set before us, present tense. This is the function of the pastor teacher, is to set before you the particulars of Bible doctrine so that you understand these principles, so that you are able to take these principles and apply them to the issues of your life. We are not in a sprint. We are in a marathon. This is a long-term race. You must lay aside every weight, every sin, every encumbrance that would slow you down if you intend to win your race and finish your course honorably before God. So these things, obviously the sinful things, are handled through rebound. But beyond that, things that are not necessarily sinful in themselves, we have to sometimes put aside simply because they are not in our own best spiritual interests. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to take in doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher, and recognize that you have to be oriented to Him either through avoidance of sin or through rebound after the fact. We have a grace method by which we can instantaneously be restored to fellowship at all points. So we are to exercise that as is appropriate and whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue to pursue your plan, recognizing that it is you who has established us. You have called us through your grace to your eternal plan. You have planted us as a local church in this particular geographic area, and we recognize that each of us has something to offer, something to contribute by way of our spiritual gift to the body as a whole. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in terms of living grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of doctrine and continue to advance spiritually in your plan, ultimately laying hold of those great rewards which you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here we are dealing under Roman numeral 5 with the authority of Jesus Christ as deity, of course. He always, as God, had the same authority as the Father. But even within the Godhead, we see a submission to authority on the part of the Son that we never see attributed to the Father. We recognize that the Son willingly submits himself to the Father, submitted himself to the plan, the ultimate plan, to become flesh, to dwell among men, and to ultimately make the supreme sacrifice for sins so that positive volition would have the opportunity, and indeed all men, not just positive volition, would have the legitimate opportunity to believe on him for salvation. So in his deity, of course, he has all authority. In his humanity, he now has all authority. And he submitted himself during the incarnation, however, to all the legitimate authorities that were part of his niche. He did not circumvent these. He did not attempt to get around them. He ultimately submitted to the Father, to his parents, to the civil government, as was appropriate. So we are here down to about point G. We have just finished up the areas in which he exercises his authority. In a number of ways. These are probably not completely exhaustive. There may be other ways he exercises his authority, but these are certainly indicative of the things he does with his authority. His earthly teaching, where we are ready to begin this morning, was characterized by an authority, a dogmatism which other religious types did not possess. That is one of the fundamental things about the truth. When you're right, you don't have to apologize for being right. Right is what it is. And so Jesus Christ, under the kenosis, knew that his teaching was correct. And one of the ways that people picked up on this was through his actions. In this case, here, he is casting a demon out of this apparent epileptic. So the unclean spirit came out and cried out with a loud voice in verse 26, and they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news spread everywhere, because this was big news. This was something for the gossip mill. Hey, what about this guy? Look at what he's doing. Look at the way he teaches. And so his teaching, he did this in the synagogue there too, also at Capernaum. They noticed this as he got up and talked and unfortunately frustrated them, but they could not refute what he said. H., while it is not a current experiential reality, all things will eventually be made subject to his authority. And he will subjugate all things that oppose God's plan. Hebrews 2:8, that the manifestation of this is still future, is evident. We certainly still have many things that are not opposed, or that certainly are opposed to God's plan, acting and functioning within the world. And inevitably, even those things that oppose God's plan, drawing the world towards the foreordained conclusion to which God knew it would come. And God knew, given all the nature of all volitions and the ability to interpret all volitions, to understand what they would do, why they would do it, when they would do it, God knew where human history was headed. God did not, in that regard, force human history. He allowed human beings to make decisions, and this determines the course of destiny, personal destiny. And so, ultimately, if the personal destiny is not in line with God's plan, then it loses out. As an unbeliever, of course, it loses out big time. It ends up in the lake of fire. As a believer, it loses out at the Bema seat, loses in terms of rewards, and ultimately the crown if one does not ultimately complete their course before God. So Hebrews 2:8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. In other words, he has authority over all things. He is at the resurrection here now, crowned with glory and honor, seated at the right hand of God, awaiting the time when he will take his authority and begin to reign. He reigns at the moment, but the experiential aspects of that still await certain factors. He does not, at this point, subjugate Satan and the fallen angels. They are free within the parameters of God's permissive will to act as they see fit. Now, he will subjugate Satan. That, obviously, we know is coming. And ironically, as we deal with the five falls of Satan, the latter two falls, or actually the latter three, two of them at least, he doesn't even appear to lift a finger. An angel does the work for him. And so Michael instigates an open warfare against Satan in the third heaven just prior to the middle of Daniel's 70th week. And when he instigates that warfare, Satan and his angels fight back. They're outnumbered 2-1. The odds really aren't in their favor. And secondly, God's on the side of the elect angels, which really throws the odds heavily in favor of the elect angels. Michael, although Satan, most likely, given he was number two in the universe, is not as strong as Michael, or is stronger rather than Michael. But Michael, because of the power of God and all that, will easily subjugate him and eject him from the third heaven, and Satan will have that aspect of his character and that aspect of his career ended, taken away. Permanently. He will no longer ever have access to the third heaven again. And then another angel, while he is confined to planet Earth for the final 3.5 years plus a little of Daniel's 70th week, another angel takes the key to the abyss and throws him down there, chains him up first. And again, the chains are understood as that which binds. I don't know that you can bind a physical spirit. You certainly can't bind an immaterial spirit with physical chains. But somehow he is bound. He is restricted. If you can imagine a mad, insane genius in a straitjacket for 1,000 years with time to consider all these things, he's going to come out of there rip-roaring mad. And still, every bit as opposed to God's plan as he's ever been. And still, apparently, one would suppose, with this deranged idea that he's going to win. Now, I don't know about you, but you chained me up for 1,000 years. You've pretty well demonstrated some pretty significant power over me. And Satan doesn't give up, though, however. So, before in subjecting now here all things to him, and ultimately Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, his final fall. We're not told exactly who does that, but I don't have any trouble believing it could be God the Son. He left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And so we live in this world that is characterized by a dichotomy. And this is, I think, a great part of the understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes. That the world, we have all this doctrine about what things are and what the realities are and how God works and how he operates and what his standards are. And yet when we look into the world and we examine things, we don't see these things to be true in a temporal sense all the time. We see a great number of exceptions to God's operating rules. And so as God runs his universe, certain things are to us inexplicable. Why would God allow the wicked to prosper? That doesn't make any sense if we understand the nature of God. And so the only argument one could, I think, legitimately make, well, God is being patient and exercising grace toward the wicked to give them opportunity to repent, to change their minds. Now, they ultimately will not, as we know, but still God does that. And also, one of the things that we know about believers, the righteous shall live by faith. And if everything in your life made sense, everything fit together perfectly, everything was the way you wanted it, and it all cleared and squared with God's will as you knew it and with God's plan and with an understanding of God's nature, you wouldn't need to live by faith. You would be walking by sight. Everything would make sense. Why we need faith is that sometimes things don't appear to make sense. And so when they don't appear to make sense, you have two options. You can either exercise faith that God has all this under control and he knows what he's doing, and I don't need to, as it were, go around changing things. Or you can get cynical. You can decide, well, you know what, God's not doing it fast enough for me. I'm going to take over. And that's walking by sight, however. Then you cease to walk by faith. Now you walk by sight. So we have this world in which all things are subject to Jesus Christ, but yet not all things are subject to Jesus Christ now. So we have the positional reality, and we have the experiential reality. Same thing is true with our sin nature. Positionally, we are seated with Christ at the right hand in the heavenlies. Experientially, I don't see Jesus. We are here and now. And so you have this dichotomy that exists in life that you have to understand, and that if you're going to walk by faith, you're going to have to choose to believe the Bible and put doctrine first rather than what you think, what you see, what's going on at that given moment. Also, 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. So this is the challenge to believers living in the last days. We see evil men prospering. We see people blowing off the truth and apparently getting away with it. We see spiritual and physical coups taking place all over the planet, or attempted coups. And you wonder, sometimes you got to scratch your head a little bit and think, what in the world is going on? Is God still in charge of this deal, or has he lost control of the thing? And by faith, we know he still is in charge. But we've also been warned repeatedly that the last days are going to be a time of intense evil. And evil, in fact, that is parallels the time of Noah, the most evil time on the planet. A time of evil, apparently so bad, that God felt the need to destroy everybody on the planet absent eight people. And the eight people that survived, now, some of them weren't all that positive. They were believers, but they weren't all that positive. And our time in history parallels that, just as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. What were the days of Noah characterized by? They were characterized by a propensity and an involvement with evil that was unparalleled in the human experience to that time. Every thought and every intention of man's heart was only on evil continually. That was the nature of man. It was characterized by demonic invasion. It was characterized by an infiltration into the human race of not only demonic thinking, but of a physical infiltration into the human race. Why would we expect less in the last days? We certainly can see from the 1 Timothy 4 prophecy say that demons easily influence men if they are not careful with respect to the truth, if they lose their focus, if they lose their confidence in God and His plan and what He's doing. They are easy marks for the demons who can clearly influence human thinking and human behavior to the point that men advocate not eating certain foods and advocate celibacy as a way of life, as a way of spirituality, not just a way of life, but a way of spirituality. And so we see that the world is, we know from Revelation 18, for instance, we know that our country is under demonic invasion. We have become the holding place for every unclean and hated spirit. And so we parallel the times of Noah dramatically, more so than any other generation in human history. So what shall we expect from this? The days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, unfortunately, we have to live in the dark with respect to that. Or fortunately, maybe it would not be in our best interest to know. And I've got to assume that that's true because otherwise God would reveal it to us. So why would God not want us to know when the rapture is? I can name a number of reasons. The last 6 months you might see nobody in Bible class. I'm going to go do what the hell I want. I know I've got 6 months. And I've got X amount of dollars, and so you can figure it out, you know, right down to the end. I not only have X amount of dollars in the bank, which I'm going to reduce to zero. I'm not going to end up with one bottle of wine in my collection. I am not going to leave a credit card that is not maxed out. Because what are they going to do to me? And so we would become, one of the dangers certainly I could see is that believers would become very irresponsible if they knew this. And given human nature, you say, well, I wouldn't do that. Really? Well, given human nature, I would suggest that we might all be candidates for that. I know I would. Hey, you know who else you might not see in Bible class the last 6 months? Me. So then I would never complete my course. I wouldn't have fulfilled the niche that God assigned to me. And that would be bad. That would be horrible to run all that time and get right to the end and in 6 months you go, okay, the rapture's coming. I'm gone. Literally. So that wouldn't work. But we understand here that all things are subject to Him, but yet all things appear to be running their course. And our country is headed for disaster, as we know. I don't see how much longer we can go before the balloon pops finally. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25. Here now he talks about the resurrection, but then comes the end when he hands the kingdom over to God and the Father. Now, he has been raised, probably after might be better, after he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Jesus Christ is physically going to subjugate everything to himself. And then once he has that kingdom completely in order and everything is subject to him, he hands the kingdom back over to the Father. Again, still within the hierarchy of the Godhead, we see an authority submission principle that is evident even after the second advent and after the millennium and apparently leading into the eternal state. And then the Father and the Son share the throne for all eternity, as we know from the book of Revelation. So verses 24 and 25, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted. Who put all things in subjection to him. In other words, i.e., the Father never becomes subject to the Son. There is always still this authority structure, even within the Godhead, at the end of it all. So for those who hope, well, you know, I'll get through this life, I'll get to heaven, and there won't be any authority. Wrong, 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 wrong. Authority is still going to exist as a reality, because it apparently is a moral principle in God's universe. All right, Roman numeral 6 here, the royal chain of command. Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority in the royal chain of command and reveals his desire and will for the church via Bible doctrine. Ephesians 1:22. And I recognize that the Father is always in authority over the Son. The Son is the head of all things to the church, is why I put it this way. I know that God's still in charge of the Son. The Father still has the authority. And we see that even in the book of Revelation, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, which he sent and signified by an angel. But the Father gave him the right to make this revelation, to reveal himself. Ephesians 1:22, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head, read authority, over all things to the church. He not only is the authority, of course, in a physical sense, the head directs the motion of the body. And the body is to be submissive to the head. And in any authority structure, this is what is expected. It is simple obedience. That's all God is looking for. That's all any authority is looking for, is simple obedience. B, Jesus Christ established the office of apostle during his earthly ministry, delegating his authority over the church to 12 specific men. Matthew 10, 1 through 12. And while we can make a technical distinction theologically between apostles to Israel and apostles to church, let's face it, 11 out of the 12 of them fulfilled both roles. The only one being accepted is Judas. And one could very well make the argument Judas wasn't even a legitimate apostle to Israel because he was an unbeliever. But yet Jesus appointed him to this office. And the other 11 trusted him so much, they made him treasurer. So they were very discerning, obviously. And again, it's easy to make fun of the disciples, but let's face it, we need to keep a balance with that, because they were men who were unprepared at some level for what they faced. Young men, too. Very, very young men in some cases, probably teenagers. Matthew 10, 1 through 4, Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then the rest of the verses here just give you the names of the apostles. And a careful study of these lists, as you compare scripture to scripture and as you do to try to harmonize the gospels, you will see that the lists are not exactly identical. And so some of these men had nicknames they went by. Some of them we know very well. The first is Simon, who is called Peter. Here we're given his nickname. Simon, who was called a little rock. That's what Petros means, a stone or a pebble, a little rock. And Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Well, one, this office was temporary and was eliminated at the death of the apostles. Therefore, the doctrine with respect to apostolic succession is false. There is no evidence, scripturally or otherwise, that anyone was ever delegated authority as an apostle or was selected as an apostle after the fact. And one of the reasons, again, you can see the doctrine of apostles, but one of the reasons is that the qualifications for an apostle in the church age was that one had to be handpicked by Jesus Christ and he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Well, let's face it, after, say, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, pick the figure is kind of irrelevant, all these people died off. There were no more eyewitnesses to the resurrection. All the eyewitnesses to the resurrection were dead. Therefore, by definition, there could be no more apostles. And so, how did Paul qualify? Well, he was handpicked by Jesus Christ, and he saw Jesus Christ after the resurrection. He could testify as an eyewitness. He saw him there on the Damascus Road. So this office was temporary. It was not designed to run the entire church age. And you'll still hear people today claiming to be apostles, many of them women. And one thing I can tell you, out of this list, there were no women. And again, we know the doctrine with respect to what Paul taught there in 1 Timothy. I do not allow a woman to occupy the office of teacher or the office of authority over men. That's pretty straightforward. Two, their authority was not unlimited. Now, some have suggested that the apostles could do whatever they wanted, essentially. That's not true either. They had constraints just as all authorities have constraints. Their authority had parameters. It had boundaries, just as all authority has boundaries. The authority is only good within the canon, within what we would call the jurisdiction. Authority is good within the jurisdiction and the jurisdiction only, in fact. You can't, even a policeman, say a policeman works for Sarasota County, can't go to another state and start exercising authority over the populace there. He does not have that authority. It's outside of his jurisdiction. So their authority was not unlimited, but extended to as many local churches as existed within each man's canon. 2 Corinthians 10, 8 through 13. And so we get into the principle of the canon, which is literally the kanon in the Hebrew, which is literally a measure. That's the first meaning of the word, a measuring stick. And then it comes to mean a measure, a sphere of authority. And we would call that, again, that sphere is the jurisdiction, whatever that sphere encompassed. Now, apostles were different than pastors in that, of course, they had authority over multiple local churches. There isn't a pastor that has that. That's why this idea of people who, you know, I've seen this, you know, the goofiness that it goes on out there, quote, by people that are sound doctrine, they're not. Well, you can be a member of our church, you can be an associate member, but you can live in Guatemala. Okay, I think we should start recruiting in Guatemala too. Now, what are we going to allow associate members to do? Nothing but give. Oh, we're in it for the money, I get it. That's one of the violations of the canon. You can be an associate member, you can't vote, but you can send your money. And, it's not about the money? Oh, yeah, it is. That's exactly what it's about in many cases. And so this idea, I have a worldwide ministry. Even Jesus Christ didn't have a worldwide ministry, for goodness sake. None of the apostles did. So these latter-day weirdos, many of them claiming to be sound in the faith, have completely abandoned what is sound truth in this matter and go off in their little ways. So 2 Corinthians here, 10, 8. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, and which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. And that's the nature of all authority. Certainly spiritual authority is there for the good of those it serves. And spiritual authority is designed to take believers, and in many cases, to protect them from themselves. The Corinthians needed protection from themselves, trust me. This was a group of believers, in many cases, that were so off balance and so off base because of various things that happened in their niche, that Paul was in a constant, I mean, it looked to me to be pretty constant, state of addressing one little fire after another, putting them out, and dealing with one little issue after another, everything from their carnality and their childish state of spiritual growth to how long hair should be and how you should act at the Lord's table and whether or not you should allow incestors in your church in good standing, we mean, and all kinds of issues. I mean, it was literally one thing after another. How they were to relate to other teachers, to these false apostles that paraded themselves in there and claimed to have the same authority Paul had. And so Paul was constantly having to deal with these people. And so he says, look, I'm here for your edification. I'm here to build you up. Ultimately, the goal of any spiritual authority is the spiritual well-being of those under his charge, so that he can present them at the Bema Seat with maximum glory. And that's what the goal is. I've never lost sight of that. I've always known what it is. Other people may have lost sight of why I'm here. I never did. That's one thing I can say. I never lost sight of why I'm here. I know what my job is. I know what the parameters of my authority are. And so Paul says, look, we're not here to destroy you. We're not here to make your life miserable. We're here to put upon you only the constraints that doctrine requires that we put upon you. And that's our job. And I will not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong. Oh, Paul writes all this tough stuff. But when you come face to face with him, Paul's a wimp. That was their charge against him. And this charge was obviously, in some ways, we know, I think some of it was made up by his enemies and circulated by them, and some of the dumb Corinthians fell into it. And that typically is the way things go. People get these outside influences that aren't healthy. And if they're not smart, they don't learn how to just cut it off and say, no, I don't need that. And then it begins to influence them. And then when that happens, then they become alienated, as we see here, towards their right pastor, or in this case, their right apostle. His personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. Well, Paul was a short little guy with bad eyesight and no glasses. I don't think Paul was a physically impressive specimen by any stretch of the imagination. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. And see, one of the things was, this was the nature of people. People tend to have a predilection to mistake meekness for weakness. And Paul said, you may think this. You may think, I don't know my authority or that I'm afraid to exercise it. But do not be confused. I know what I'm doing. And I know why I'm doing it. And I know the boundaries of my authority. And I know how to exercise it. And I will do so. Do not assume that just because I write these things that I will not follow through when I show up. And he warns them about this several times, which tells me they weren't taking Paul seriously. Because this is not the only time he says this in this letter. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves, and they compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere. That's our word there, canon, sphere, in this case, and that's a very good translation of it. The sphere of authority, which God apportioned to us as a measure. I didn't pick this canon. God picked it for me. Paul didn't pick, as it were, Asia Minor and that part of Greece where Corinth lie, and even Achaia, the southern part, and then Macedonia, the northern part of Greece. Paul didn't pick his canon. God picked it. And God established him there. And some people have completely lost sight of this principle, as though they establish canons. Men don't establish canons. Even a pastor, an apostle can't even establish a canon. God has to do that. God divides the world up as he sees fit. And he entrusts it to the men whom he sees fit to entrust it to. And as he did with Paul, Paul says, okay, I know, I understand what my sphere is, where my authority lies. And I understand the boundaries of my jurisdiction. And there's no evidence that Paul intruded into other men's canons. That would be a gross violation of this doctrine, to intrude into another man's canon. So by application for us here in the last days, if there's a properly functioning local teacher who's sound in the faith and teaching believers, we're not going to meddle. We're not going to meddle. Leave them alone. Let them do their thing. And we're off the hook in that regard. That's the beauty of jurisdiction. Where one jurisdiction ends, the other begins. And there is no overlap. God's pretty clean on this one. The boundaries are well defined. But he apportioned us to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves. He says, I'm not meddling outside my canon. You're well within the boundaries of my canon. You're the group to whom God has appointed me as apostle. And so you need to orient to my apostolic authority. That's in a sense what he's talking about here. I have authority. I have authority over you people, and you need to orient to it. And this is the nature of their sphere. So see, a three here, apostles could delegate authority to others for the purpose of fulfilling their ministry, since they could only be in one place at one time. We see this, for instance, very much so in what we call the pastoral epistles. as Timothy and Titus formed the prototypes of all pastors that were to come. Timothy had apostolic authority, but did Timothy have apostolic authority after Paul died? Nope. He sure did not. You can't have the authority of a dead apostle, as far as I know. I'm not sure how that would work. Once Paul died, his authority died with him. So Timothy now is functioning under the authority that God vests in him after Paul dies. Now, he's not dead yet. But here, Paul extends his authority to Timothy. And just as I urged you here, 1 Timothy 1:3, upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. And the word here is urge just doesn't do it. It's commanded. It's instructed. It's the word for command. I gave you a command to stay at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men to teach strength. I'm sorry, I'll take that back. It's parakaleo, as you were. I exhorted you. And the instruct word there is command. Command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And he's to do this with all the authority that Paul vests in him. And also Titus 1:5, where Titus functions. Timothy was the apostolic, we might call him troubleshooter, in Crete or in Ephesus. But as history has it, this is where Timothy finished his ministry. He was essentially planted there by Paul. And as time went on, this is apparently where he stayed. This became the geographic will of God for him. Now, at various times in Paul's ministry, the geographic will for Timothy ranged the spectrum from wherever Paul was, wherever Paul went. It was God's will for Timothy to be with him unless Paul told him otherwise. Apparently so. So for Titus here also 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So he was to go around. So he used, as it were, his delegated apostolic authority to appoint pastors. Now see, nobody has the right to do that today. Nobody can run around and claim, I can appoint a pastor, I can establish a canon, any of these things. This is just nonsense. And yet it goes on all the time by people who ought to know better, but apparently have not learned better till yet. However, even the highest ranking authorities did not act as spiritual mavericks. They acknowledged and respected one another. Galatians 2:2, this gets into a dicey situation here where Peter is in Paul's canon. Now, Peter's not there to teach, it doesn't appear. He doesn't attempt to usurp authority. But Peter's in Paul's canon. They're in Galatia. And he sort of steps in it. He makes a major spiritual blunder. He begins to promote, or at least overtly seems to endorse, this Judaistic legalism. That was one of the main problems Paul fought among the Galatian churches. And that is the subject generally of this entire book. Of this fact that Paul was having to, one, defend himself. I was not, as he asked to defend his apostolic credentials. I wasn't appointed by man, I was appointed by God. He spells that out in the first part of the book. As he tells them, I was called by the will of God and not by the will of man. The Galatians had abandoned his apostolic leadership. And so Paul has to deal with this. You can't force people to follow you, but you can spell out that if you don't, you're out of the will of God. And you Galatians, as he calls them, you stupid Galatians. Paul wasn't nice about it necessarily. I see people say, oh, I wish I could have lived when Paul lived. I bet he was a cool guy. Yeah. Yeah, until he dealt with you, you would have thought he was cool. Out there cheering him on, you stupid Galatians. And then Paul turns to you. Well, then it's a different deal now, isn't it? Nobody has trouble with Paul's authority till he exercises it. 2:2, and it was because of revelation that I went up here and I submitted to them the gospel. Now, why did Paul go to Jerusalem? Well, part of it was to show solidarity with the pre-existing apostles. That Paul did not think he was a spiritual maverick who functioned all on his own. And so He says, I went up and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Paul also wanted to have some vindication in his own mind or some justification that, yes, I'm doing the right thing. Apparently, he needed encouragement in this area at this time. That, yeah, I'm doing the right thing. Now, why he needed encouragement at this time particularly, he doesn't say. He just said, I had this fear that maybe I'm running in vain. Maybe somehow I've missed this under this gospel of grace, because the gospel of grace is really pretty simple. It's so simple, in fact, that some would say, well, it's too easy. And that has been one of the charges against grace. Grace is too easy. Well, but if you can come up with another system, which God didn't appear to be able to, then we would use it. But this was a system God worked out. Why? Because of human nature. Because of the weakness of our flesh. Again, if God had gone for a work system and said, do these three things and you'll be saved, we couldn't have done them. Man wouldn't do it for whatever reason. And that reason, of course, is the indwelling sin nature. So he goes up and he submits to them his teaching. Does he have to do this? No. But he chose to do this. And by application in the last days, while we have peers in the ministry, they are peers. There is no authority structure. I've heard this nonsense over the years. Well, you guys are all just clones of Jack, and you just answer to Jack, and if Jack teaches it, you teach it. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Anybody who knows me knows better than that. And do I have respect for Jack as a teacher? Absolutely. Has he done a lot of fine work? Absolutely. We intend to honor him in some way, although none of us are going there. But we intend to honor him by staying, with some kind of token that we appreciate the 35 years of faithful service. After 20 years almost myself, I have a real appreciation for doing this 35 years. 20 years takes a toll. 35, that's got to be harder just by sheer force of numbers. And so, do we submit our doctrines to one another for review? Yeah, absolutely. If we're going to change something, do we just go out here and act as mavericks and say, well, I'm changing this and I don't care what anybody thinks? I don't, and I don't think anybody else does that I know of. None of the guys I know of do that. And so, we have sort of we might call it a professional courtesy relationship. We don't have any authority over one another, and we all know that. But do we have respect and a certain amount of professional courtesy to one another? Sure. Absolutely. And I believe that to be appropriate. And if you think that's kowtowing to Jack, well, you've misread me. Because that's not the nature of the case. Also here, Titus 1:5. Oh, whoops, that's the wrong one. 2 Peter. I'm sorry. I got back up there a little bit. 2 Peter 3. So Paul goes up and submits himself, as it were, to the existing apostles. Why? Because he had to? No, he chose to. And hopefully, I think they understood that. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Here now where Peter acknowledges Paul as a peer who is in some ways difficult to understand. And regard the patience of our Lord as deliverance, as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And so even with Peter and Paul and their, quote, alleged rivalry, number one, I don't think it exists. I think it's been manufactured by historians, to be honest. It's what we like to call revisionist history. You rewrite history to suit your view of it. No, it is what it is. History is what it is. And I've seen these movies, Peter and Paul. I didn't ever watch it all because it made me gag. I mean, you can only take so much stupidity. I can. I've got a stupidity tolerance. And you can only handle so much of it. But they rewrite this to suit themselves. But the scriptures don't hold up what they said. Did Peter and Paul have a conflict there in Galatia? Sure. But it was resolved and they moved on as far as I know. just as conflicts are supposed to be handled. Paul confronted him, dealt with it, moved on. Hey, you're in my canon. You can't come in here and sort of arbitrarily, even accidentally, I can't have you promoting legalism within my canon. And nobody should put up with that. Well, see, for the vast majority of the church age, the office of the pastor teacher has been the ranking authority in the church. You can see those passages there, 1 Timothy 3:1, we know, which contains the office occupied by male only and the qualifications, and 1 Peter 5:1, which contains the exhortation to the shepherding aspect of that ministry. And that's exactly what pastor-teacher means. It means shepherd-teachers. And apparently, the shepherding aspect takes precedence. It's set forth. I mean, he could have called them teaching shepherds, but he called them shepherd teachers. And so and that's where the whole authority factor comes in at some level. Obviously, you have to have authority to teach, but you have to have authority to shepherd to say, hey, no, this is wrong. And it's my call. And people can say, well, you can be arbitrary. You can think whatever you want. I'm not arbitrary. And if I do make an arbitrary decision, God may still be in it. Can you guarantee me that he's not? I would assume that men don't have to be perfect. As a matter of fact, I've got good validation of that, that men don't have to be perfect. But I don't try to be arbitrary. You've got all these exhortations. You go look at the qualifications for the pastor, and it talks about he needs to be level-headed. He needs to be able to think through things and see through things that other people can't see through necessarily. And that's a challenge. Because we're like all other men. I mean, we have normal emotions, and we feel certain ways, and things hit us certain ways, and all that. But yeah, you have to be able to, in some ways, channel that, as it were, keep on top of that, and make good, clean decisions. The authority here, the office and the man, is a grace gift from the risen Lord, and is charged with the job of overseeing the spiritual lives of those allotted to him, Ephesians 4:11. And obviously, this is a huge responsibility, as it says there in Hebrews, because we have to give an account for this. You led these believers in the wrong path. Well, I'd have to answer for that then. But that certainly never has been my goal. And the sentence begins back in verse 8 with a quote from the Old Testament. He gave gifts to men, and then as the New American Standard rightly has it, verses 9 and 10 are parenthetical. They are set off by parentheses, as they should be. And he says he gave gifts to men. And by the way, that term gifts is never used of spiritual gifts. We're not talking about spiritual gifts. This is where, I have parted company at some level. Not that the doctrine's that horribly critical, but I don't buy there is a gift of pastor-teacher. The pastor-teacher is the gift. And that's a huge difference. You may think, well, that's just semantics. No, it's a huge difference. The word doma in Ephesians there is never used of spiritual gifts. That word is almost always pneumatica, or some derivative thereof. Spirituals, as the plural pneumaticon, would be spirituals, literally. And so these are gifts from Jesus Christ to the church. And what did he give? He gave some apostles. Scratch the word as, it's not in the text. The apostles is the accusative. It is the object of the word give. He gave some apostles. How many? 12? Yeah, 12. He gave some evangelists. How many? We don't know. And apparently, even during the apostolic era, this gift wasn't hugely important. I'm sure it existed. I have no doubt it existed. Philip is called an evangelist. But there's very, very little said about it in the New Testament. And by the time of the writing of Paul to Timothy, he said, you do the work of an evangelist. Well, why not get an evangelist if they're still out there? And again, this was one of the temporary things like apostles. Some prophets. And they were talking New Testament prophets here, not Old Testament prophets. But apparently that office was abolished at the time, whenever the temporary gifts were done away with. We don't have a specific date, but they were phased out. And again, the first three have one great thing in common. They are all itinerant. Apostles, prophets, evangelists were not limited to one geographic locale. And he gave some pastor teachers. That one is the only one that is limited by geography. And applying Granville Sharp's rule there, this is one office, pastors, teachers, not pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. And that's why we're here, to equip you to fulfill your niche and to complete your course, to set before you the race so that you can run it properly. Because failing to run the race properly, you know what that means, don't you? Disqualified. And if you get disqualified, you're disqualified. That's all there is to it. Again, I use a football analogy. You can make the greatest catch in the world. It can be on the highlight reels on ESPN for weeks. But you step that far out of bounds, and the play's dead. But I ran another 100 yards. So, out of bounds. Play's dead. And once the play's dead, the play's dead. It can't become live again. That's the danger of disqualification. So Hebrews 13:17, that one we've seen, that is to submit yourselves to your authorities as those who must give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would not be profitable for you. And 1 Peter 5:2-3. Here, the explicit subject being the shepherding aspect of the ministry. And the elders that he exhorts also are the ones responsible to shepherd. Again, this is where time and spiritual growth and study of the scriptures has proven to me to be invaluable. At one time, it was taught that elders encompass pastors and deacons, both. But I don't think that it does. I think elders are elders and deacons are deacons. And the elders have the responsibility to shepherd. And if you go back and do a careful study there in Acts 20, when he called the Ephesian elders, he said, shepherd the flock of God among you, whom God the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the elders, the shepherds, and the overseers are all just one group. And that we call, and pastor teachers come into there too, under those titles. So they're all titles for the same office. So shepherd the flock of God among you, i.e. you have your canon, your geographic niche. These are the people you are to shepherd. Exercising oversight. That's where some people don't like it. I have the right to look over your life and to make judgment calls. I didn't pick this right. I didn't choose it. And half the time I wish I didn't have it. But I have that responsibility. And it is given to me by God. I didn't pick it. And it's funny, you know, you look back, as I look back, I mean, from a fundy, even pretty early on, my experience has been, pretty early on, if you are supposed to be in the ministry, God the Holy Spirit lets you know. It didn't take me 30 years to figure out I, quote, had the gift. I still use that terminology, but you know what I mean. And you waste 30 years of your life. Oh, God wanted me to be a shepherd 30 years ago. He just neglected to tell me. Or either that or I was too stupid to get it, one or the other. I don't know which one's superior there. But I knew pretty early on. But I never envisioned in my wildest dreams what it all meant. I had no understanding of it, of what all the responsibilities were and all of that. So do exercise oversight, not under compulsion. See, if you're doing your job because you have to, and that's something every pastor goes through. You go through periods in your ministry where you don't want to do it. Trust me on this one. If you don't trust me, call Jack and ask him or any of the other guys. Hey, if you have times when you don't want to do it, oh yeah, absolutely. If they're honest, they'll tell you. I don't think they'd have any reason not to be honest. Yeah, you question yourself. All kinds of things happen. You just don't want to do it. And that's when you've got to fight through that. These are the times that try men's souls. That's when you got to buck up. You got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and say, okay, wait a second, I got to do this. Either that or I'm going to fail and I'll never complete my course. And I've run too far sometimes, I think. That's one of the encouragements of running for years is you recognize, okay, I don't want to quit now. It's too late to quit. Be dumb to quit now. Be really dumb to quit if Rosh Hashanah this year is the rapture. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily. You do this because you want to, because you got the good of believers at heart, that you want them to excel and gain maximum glory in phase 3. According to God, they've supplied the will of, which is fine, but according to God, you shepherd the flock as God would shepherd it, as best you can. Well, yeah, but I'm just an imperfect man. Well, God still has a way to do this, and you're to try to figure it out. And not for sordid gain. Obviously, you can't be in it for money. But with eagerness. I see voluntary and eager expressed. Eager is even probably stronger, that you actually want to do it. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. You don't play Pope over people. When they make mistakes, and people are going to make mistakes, that's going to happen. You can't get around that. But proving, and literally it's what you've got here is a imperative of genomai, but continuing to become, literally, examples of the flock. Demonstrating yourself as much as you can, that you live out what you teach, that you fight the good fight too, that you may fail, but you get up and you keep going and you keep chugging and you stay in there. So too, in conformity with the pastoral analogy, only one shepherd is provided for each local church. Each must be established by the Holy Spirit through duly authorized means. Acts 20:28. And so self-appointed. I'm a self-appointed shepherd. No such thing. They don't exist. Well, they exist in my mind. Yeah, okay. So you think you're Napoleon too. Guess what? You're not. Self-appointed shepherds. I've ordained myself to the ministry. I can't get a sound person to lay hands on me. I'll go get a jackass to lay hands on me. Or hooves, as the case may be. And I've seen people do this. And people that should have known better, that did know better at one time, in fact. And they got under soul feigning, they got under this and that, and they reacted, and they went off and they did the wrong thing. And yet felt justified in their minds for doing it. Acts 20:28 there. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood for the purpose of shepherding. That's why he made you an overseer. It's so you could shepherd. And also 2 Timothy 2:2-5. And so my contention is, I haven't seen anything that demonstrates otherwise, that if you lived in Paul's time and Paul wouldn't lay hands on you, then you weren't fit for the ministry. And now, since we don't have apostles any longer, my contention is if a normal functioning pastor teaching sound doctrine won't lay hands on you, you're not qualified. You can think what you want, but you're not qualified. And God, the Holy Spirit, isn't in it, no matter how well you think you can circumvent his will by doing it your way. And I've seen people do this. Mark Griffin's one of the ones that comes to my mind, one of the worst in this bunch, who should have known better. And or self-ordained pastor. Oh, by the way, abandoned his flock after 3 years. What a guy. So, you know what I spell, you know how I spell pastor in that case. H-I-R-E-L-I-N-G. Hireling. And Jesus said the hireling runs off and abandons the flock when things get tough. Or for whatever other reason. Hireling. Some people challenged me on this. I remember that when all this came down. They said, well, he's not a hireling. We're not paying him. Oh, so you're idiots too. You don't know the doctrine about paying the pastor? He's not getting a salary. Hireling isn't about money. It's a way of life. You're either a shepherd or you're not. And if you're not, you're a hireling. That's all you can be. That's the best you can be. So, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And as a spiritual leader, you have to make these judgment calls. Do I deem this guy to be faithful? Would I spend my time training him? And there's the pastor has to make a call right there. Is he worth being trained? I've had, even down here, years ago, I had this guy come to me and say, I think I'm supposed to be in the ministry. So, okay. Well, let's get started with your training, if that's what you think. We went through the training for about, I'd say 6 months, and then when I gave him a particularly difficult assignment, he said, I'm no longer called. Hireling. Couldn't even make it through the first real difficult assignment. But see, that's how God weeds these people out. Or most of them, hopefully. Is that a sound pastor would say, okay, you're not fit. I wouldn't lay hands on you. And if anyone competes, verse 5 now, as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And so people go out and violate the rules, and they say, well, I'm running, I'm competing. No, you're not. You're like the person running alongside the Boston Marathon. You're running on the sidewalk, though, because you're not really in the race. And you say, well, I'm running with the runners. Yeah, but you're not in the race. You don't have one of those numbers on your chest. You're not a bona fide participant. And here again, you have to be established through authorized means. You can't just appoint yourself, you know, call yourself a biscuit all day long. You know, pour honey on yourself, I don't care. You're still not a biscuit. It doesn't make any difference. Okay, well, our time, actually, we went a little over here, so why don't we pick up here about 10 after, and we'll take our normal 20-minute break.
I know you missed that on your